Okay, well, let's get into a... Dan mentioned this morning in class some memories he has that, and for many of us, there probably are memories, some that we just don't want to lose. This building holds a lot of memories for me, memories of meetings, but especially memories of you guys opening this building up for Connie and I to use. Here we weren't members here, but you were very generous. And I can remember Connie walking down the aisle toward me, radiant with her father next to her, ready to take on life with me, probably not quite certain what all she had in store. But that's a memory that I hope I never lose. That few seconds that just holds in my mind. And there are probably many of you that hope you never lose that memory. Yet we also probably have memories we wish we could get rid of. And the more we wish we could get rid of them, the more they seem to hang on. Irrational decisions, fearful moments, sorrow, sin. How many of you revel in the memories of bumps and bruises and breaks you've had? Paul gives us an interesting thought in Philippians chapter 3 concerning our memory. In Philippians 3, starting in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, he seems to indicate that he forgot everything in his past, and he said, "This is the one thing I do," as if to emphasize that this is the most important thing that I've worked for. I was able to forget it all, put it behind me. Now, does he really mean to say that if it happened yesterday, we don't think about it, we just don't remember? Well, that's kind of foolish. It took me a third time here from Zach and Cassie's to not use a GPS. And so this morning coming here, I was pretty pleased with myself for getting here without the use of a GPS. Why? Because my memory was working. Now, if Paul is saying here, you just got to forget that, then woe to us on our way home tonight, because we may never make it. So I don't think that's what Paul is meaning, and indeed that's not what he's meaning. You go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 11. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." So Paul tells the brethren at Ephesus, remember, and he tells the brethren at Philippi to forget. Paul wouldn't be encouraging Ephesus to remember their dark past and then tell the brethren at Philippi that he forgot his dark past. And we know that he didn't forget his past. As a matter of fact, he has alluded to it in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. In verses 4 through 6 of that chapter, he recounts his history. His past was illustrious in the mind of the Jew, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a Benjamite, blameless, great stock, fine upbringing, sound morals, impressive pedigree. He was a man about town, we might say. So why did he later then say in verse 13, "The one thing I do is I forget"? We have it answered in verse 7. "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Memories aren't going to go away just because we try and make them leave. Years after the event in Damascus, Paul still recounted to the minutest detail everything that happened to him in his life, as he explained it to Felix and Agrippa. Because it really isn't memories that Paul is concerned about here. Paul is talking about our focus. Are you focused on the things that bring you tremendous prestige and wealth, your background, your past? Are you focused on approval from men? Paul says, I counted these things as rubbish so that I might gain Christ. And he continues on in verse 13 of Philippians 3 to say that instead of making his focus the things of his past and his old temporal man, he reached forward to those things which are ahead. He forgot what was behind him so that he could focus on what was ahead. The English Standard renders it, he strained forward. And that really helps to see what he's trying to convey here. He was reaching for it with strain, with real effort. I'm reminded of a race in 1992. Derek Redmond, who was of the United Kingdom, was running the 400 meters in the Barcelona Olympic Games that year. And he was favored to win the race. Without much effort, he made it to the semifinals. The gun went off and everything looked good for the first 150 meters. At the 150 meter mark, Derek's hamstring snapped and he immediately fell to the ground in pain. The Red Cross came out with a stretcher to take him out, but he quickly rose back up on his feet. He told them to get out of the way and he started running. Later, he told the reporter that he thought he was still in the lead and could win. But he had it in his mind. This man came from the crowd, and if you see the video, it's pretty remarkable. He's running up toward his son, and security's trying to stop him, and he goes, get out of the way. And he runs up to his son, and he grabs hold of him. And the story goes that he told his son, you don't have to do this. In other words, you're not going to win. You don't have to do this. Why are you going to go through the pain? And Derek said, yes, I do. And so with his father supporting him, he crossed the finish line. And that crowd didn't have a single person sitting down when he crossed. Hands were clapping. Men were shouting at his grit and his determination. That's what it means to strain forward. He wasn't the fastest the world would ever see. But with his father beside him, he finished the race. No matter the struggle that we're facing, the blistered toe, the snapped hamstring, we've got to forget what's behind us and focus on the prize, the upward call of God. Consider for a moment a few of the stumbling blocks that I think we need to forget if we're going to effectively press forward to the goal. Fear. Fear can be absolutely debilitating. When I was a sophomore in high school, a rather feisty storm came our way. And at that point, storms terrified me. Here I was a sophomore in high school, and I was like a little child when it came to storms. I would go to sleep in my bed if I knew a storm was coming, because then I didn't have to think about it. It helps me now because I sleep through storms in the night. But then it was out of necessity. Now, there was nothing rational about this. Other children were peeking out of the windows, and I was cowering in a cold corner. I happened to be in the classroom of a lady who is a sister there at the congregation at Bloomfield. And so she sat down next to me and she said, Joshua, start praying. And she had it right. Because fear is not overcome by some reality that we recreate within us. I read about, you know, how do I overcome this? And there was a guy who sat up in a tree during a storm so that he could prove to himself that the lightning wouldn't strike and he was okay. That's foolishness. You're not going to overcome fears by recreating your reality. You overcome fear by faith in the care and control of God. In Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14, we want to consider the children of Israel. 12 spies are sent to inspect the promised land, and they return with bountiful produce and fear. 10 of the men say, "It's a wonderful land, but that doesn't really matter because we're never going to get in there." Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. There were giants in the land. We're not going to be able to do this. We're not going to be able to go against this people, for they are stronger than we. Verse 31. And so, because of this bad report, as chapter 14 begins, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." Here's a people who had watched the Red Sea be divided, saw manna come down from heaven, saw water pour out of a rock, observed God's power on Mount Sinai, and yet the report of 10 out of their whole number was enough to convince them that God had totally abandoned them. Joshua and Caleb stood up in the midst of that uproar. And in verse 8, Caleb says, "If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." Perhaps you've been afraid to completely submit to the Lord because you're afraid of the standard. "I just don't know that I can ever reach that standard." I remember sitting in a class at a one-week study some years back, and one of the young men there said he hadn't been baptized because he wasn't good enough yet. Well, he had it backwards. He had it backwards. And he was afraid of reaching that standard. Perhaps that's you. You just can't see yourself making that sort of radical change in your life, and you're afraid that you're setting yourself up to fail. Well, there isn't a single one of us running this race alone. The Father is right beside us, lifting us up. We just need to realize our hamstring has been snapped. Perhaps you're afraid that the world will persecute you. You'll be looked at as peculiar. You'll be an outcast. Peter tells us that they will think your behavior is strange. 1 Peter 4:4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. What is there, though, to fear when you can please God? Who are you really wanting to please? Yourself? See, that's the fear, I think. You don't want to disappoint yourself, feel bad about yourself because someone mocked you. That doesn't feel good. Sitting in a class in college, and a lady sitting right next to me, she and I were acquaintances, knew each other fairly well. And she said, "You know, I think it's really dumb. People just must be dumb if they think a 7-day creation could be reality." And then she looked at me and went, "Oh, sorry." Because she knew, but it was kind of a way of her mocking. Well, that doesn't feel good. I didn't go home and sit on that compliment for a long time. But who was I there to please? Myself? You can't be afraid of it. Peter goes on in that chapter. In verse 14, "If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You want the Spirit of God? And you sometimes have to deal with the consequences and know that he will be there. Psalm 27 speaks to our fears, ending with this statement, mirroring Paul's attitude. Starting in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. That one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek." It was his one thing that he was seeking forward to. that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So put all the fears away, look behind them, and seek toward the one thing, the upward call. Accomplishments. Paul lists in chapter 3 of Philippians a great list of accomplishments. Some he had achieved on his own merit. He was a Pharisee. He persecuted the church. He was blameless concerning the law. Others he had received by birth. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. All told, he had a lot to feel good about. He had the silver spoon, so to speak. But that wasn't his attitude. He looked at it and he went, rubbish. I want to see Christ. Often we get up wrapped up in our own merits. I remember a number of years ago, and before I tell you this story, I have had this approved by Laura to tell you this story, because it doesn't reflect well on her, so I made sure that she was okay. And I would have done the same if I had been in the lead. My sisters are all more athletic than I am, every last one of them. And she and I were having a bicycle race, and she was in the lead. And the younger sister in the lead of her older brother, she was feeling really good about it. And so she looked back to see how much further back ahead she was than me, and to really goad it, like, do you see who's in the lead now? At which point her front wheel started to spin and she crashed on the pavement and bloodied her lips, and we thought teeth were missing. There was so much blood. It was awful look. That's what happens when you look behind and you don't keep searching for the goal. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is precisely Paul's point in Philippians chapter 3. All these accomplishments in our flesh are but garbage to the gain to be had in Christ. Not because of any new merits that we have on our own. Instead, he's speaking of the desire, the righteous of righteousness from God by faith. Even our own right actions, Paul is saying here, are only the result of God's righteousness working by our faith. So we pat ourselves on the back. Well done on that sermon. Well, that was just God's righteousness working through your faith. So keep seeking. There was a runner at the collegiate level that got within 10 meters now, of the finish line. And he wanted the crowd into it, so he started doing this to the crowd to really get them going. At which point, he finished third because he lost his focus. He was so focused on me and my accomplishments. Look at how well I'm doing. What sort of runner does that if they're really focused on the goal? One that's not really in it for the win. Paul says, not that I've already attained or am already perfect, but I press on. You don't stop in the middle and say, boy, I'm really doing great now. I can finish. No, you press on. Surely Paul wasn't the only one of us not to have attained perfection. So let's not sit on our laurels thinking that we're something special. Perhaps you're like me and you have a grandfather who was an evangelist and a father who's an elder. You have to say, so what? So what? Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and that did nothing for him in gaining Christ. Perhaps you've been a faithful attendee here for the last 50 years. Consider the sway that your attendance will have when God judges you. If attendance is all you've done, and you're sitting there, I've been at services every time the doors were open. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, someone was in attendance, But the man didn't have the right attire on. He was cast into outer darkness because he didn't wear the proper attire. You see, it isn't enough to just affiliate with the wedding party. You need to have the God-given righteous attire. Perhaps it's the praise of men filling your ears that really serves you well. Do you suppose Paul had a good reputation as a Pharisee? Reputation among men gains you nothing. So forget about it. For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ, was Paul's attitude. Let's put it all aside in order that we might strain forward toward the goal. The sinful self. A case is made in Colossians 3 that if we're raised with Christ, then we seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and that we set our mind on things above, not on this old, dead, sinful self. Sometimes, though, we're a lot like Lot's wife, and we like to look back. And so Jesus tells us to remember Lot's wife, Luke 17:32. Unwilling to lose her life, she lost it. This may be one of the most difficult challenges we face in forgetting what is behind. Difficult to keep the old man buried and dead. We're told in verse 12 of Colossians 3 that we are God's chosen and elect and beloved. Therefore, we have to see this as victory already gained in Christ and through Christ. And if he is in our life, then we can press forward and lose the sinful self. You may be struggling with it now, but God has given you all sorts of gifts in order to overcome those temptations. You have his Spirit within you to guide you. You have brethren around you to commiserate with you. Brethren around you who may know your struggle intimately to help you through it. This is the God-given gifts. A God who knows his creation well enough to know the help we need. If you have a sinful self, God is encouraging you to bury it. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things must be passed away. Sometimes we get that old sinful self buried and then we feel bad about it. We have guilt. We see these examples of men like Abraham and Gideon who went out and we're faithful to the Lord, and we wonder, how do I compare to that? And so guilt sets in. Perhaps sins that took place decades ago, we remember, and we wonder if we're even able to look to Jesus, let alone reach out to him. Perhaps our sins of yesteryear will just keep us back from that. Well, to this issue of guilt, we have to realize how real repentance is to the Lord. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see, it isn't because you're good that God accepts you, but rather because God's Son's blood cleanses you. If we are willing to confess, then he's faithful. Once we have confessed and turned, he's faithful and just. God is faithful. We must believe in the power of Christ's blood and believe in that without a doubt. And Paul stands as a wonderful example. If you are struggling with guilt, look at Paul. Back in Philippians 3, Notice that one of the things he says in that great reputation is that he persecuted the church. Now, that thought includes a lot of irony to it. In this list of stellar attributes, he persecuted the church. And when he was doing it, he thought that was his badge of honor. Here is something great about me. And what he thought was great was actually what had caused him to persecute the God he loved. Therefore, he called himself not worthy to be called an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul was pained by his sinful past and the memory that he watched as men and women who loved the Lord suffered because of him. In verse 10 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." In other words, Paul could say, "I know I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I was a sinner of sinners. But because God is good and his grace is greater than all my sin, and I believe that, therefore, through his grace, I was able to work abundantly as his servant." Don't let God's grace be to you in vain. Christ Jesus reconciled you back to God through his blood. Though you might be the one to have persecuted the church, stood and approved as innocent blood was shed, or perhaps you have committed what you think is the most egregious of sins against mankind, God is saying, "My grace is greater than that. And you don't have to use it in vain. I want to forgive you. And I want to give you peace. It will not wipe away the memories. Those memories will exist with you probably until the day you die." But Paul's memories of persecution, though they were fresh, were renewed in grace. There may be sins that you committed that are fresh with you yet today. Don't allow that to debilitate your grace from God. Realize that, as Paul realized, in spite of your sin, God is able. And he is willing to forgive, and he has forgiven you. Don't beat yourself up by days gone by. Fix your eyes on the prize to attain. Accept God's grace, use it, and then gain the everlasting life. Because we're reaching forward, we're straining forward to that thing which is ahead. Paul tells it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We have a place awaiting us that is far greater than our temporary dwelling." Paul makes it clear here that we're not losing anything. We're not wanting to be unclothed. Instead, we're wanting to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We're gaining permanence with God, totally consumed. So we stretch forward, we reach forward, groaning for a place where the memories will be good, where life will be right always. No regrets, no proud moments, no fears holding us back. So let's prepare for that, that place which will ever be. Now, he prepared us for this very thing as God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. God is so good. He has prepared us with his Spirit as a guarantee. But it isn't until this tent finally is exited from that we get to experience it in its totality, the reality of life, to be present with the Lord. Don't you want to be there, present with the Lord? Then we need to stop making our aim the things of this life. Stop letting them hold you back. Stop looking back on them. Make it your aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. The prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus awaits all those who are well-pleasing to him. So make it your aim to forget those things which are behind and reach forward, stretching out with all your heart toward the things which are ahead. If there be anyone here this afternoon who could use our help in doing that, we would be more than happy to do so as we stand and sing.